As I get this set up, I kind of want you to think about what it means to test something. And as we get close to, at least in preaching-wise, to the end of Malachi, one of the phrases that was found in Malachi chapter 3 talks about testing. Actually, there's two, but so when we think about testing something, what comes to mind for you? Do you think of your kids? Do you think of maybe you have medical problems and you go in for a whole bunch of tests or whatever it may be? What comes to mind when you think about testing something? One of the things that Thomas Edison said was, we now know 1,000 ways not to build a light bulb. It kind of has to do with a lesson, but the idea is they had to test a lot of ways to get how light bulbs work. And probably the only reason why I use this is because it has an animation, and probably the only PowerPoint that I ever will that will have one. But it was kind of interesting. They had tested it thoroughly. They found out the good things, the bad things, how something works, in which ways electricity and bulbs don't work. And when we think about testing something, we find over in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, that we tend to hear that saying, don't test the Lord. But it's with an idea, a certain way, that's put in Scripture. So let's remember Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. And they haven't bring in the whole tithe and to the storehouse or the offerings. And let's start with verse 10. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until it overflows. Now, this lesson will not be on giving, by the way. So a lot of people use this for giving. I went for a church to a church that used this for that you should give 10%, and they try to use this verse and how God would bless them. But the phrase, what is interesting, is test me now in this. And it's interesting is because God does, in a certain way, say, test him in certain ways. And that's why I want to focus on today, but I also want to be very clear, there is a wrong way to test the Lord. And so we're going to jump on that first. And the first one is found, let's read Malachi 3:15. Because it's like a response to what God has said. And Malachi 3:15, just a couple verses down, says, now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So in what a couple verses before, God says, test me now in this, and then there basically a reply is, well, the evil are testing you and they're prospering. And we'll kind of go over that in a little bit. But one of the things that we're not supposed to test the Lord's commands in Him is in direct acts of disobedience. So we're not talking about testing the Lord in direct acts of disobedience. Let's turn over to chapter 4, verse 7. The background is that Jesus is out in the desert or wilderness, and Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to sin. And Satan basically says, throw yourself down from a high place. And then he quotes scripture that, oh, basically, God won't allow your foot to even, you know, strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus' reply is simple. He says, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. For one, purposely trying to kill yourself so God does a work isn't exactly the right thing to do. It'd be a direct act of disobedience. There's some other implications in those verses, but it would be a direct act of disobedience, putting the Lord to the test in that way. Let's also turn over to Acts 5:9. With Ananias and Sapphira had sold a field, and they gave the money and said, in a short sense, to give an example, they said, well, we sold it for $50, here's $50, when we really sold it for $100. So they said, we dedicate all the money to the Lord, and they really had not, they had lied. And they, in that way, they had stolen from the Lord. And so, the husband has already died by this time in verse 9, was struck dead by God. But in verse 9, the wife comes in, and Peter says to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Direct acts of disobedience or a sin, God's not talking about in Malachi 3:10. They are testing his commands, Ananias and Sapphira, and they pay the consequences for it, which was death. But one of the things that should be is, it's almost like me saying, what's the best way I can do it is, I've had an example here. I don't do a sin to see that God's will be done in that sense. It's kind of like me going up to someone and seeing that God tells someone, if someone strikes you, turn your cheek. I don't go up and hit someone and say, well, you need to learn to turn the other cheek. I don't go and commit a sin to see if the Lord is true, or if someone should fill the command of turning the other cheek. And so one of the things that we see is that people kind of putting the test, testing God, is they're seeing if he really keeps his commands or not. And they sin to test him. And we're not talking about that. But there's some other ways that people try to test God, and that's by signs. Turn over to Matthew 12, 38-39. And one of the things about signs is that Jesus already had done a whole bunch of signs, but they keep asking for more signs. And it says, now some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And one of the things is that they were craving a sign to say, hey, then we can believe. Jesus already offered enough proof at this time. But it's a common theme that you'll hear among those who are even so-called Christians or non-Christian. John 6:30 basically says the same thing. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And one of the interesting things, no matter how many signs, no matter how many things that Christ did, they didn't believe. Another example of this is, I have heard people say, well, I'll believe the Lord if he appears to me right now. I always love when people say that. Well, they're putting the Lord to the test. Or how about I use God's name in vain and see if the Lord strikes me dead? And they start, you know, basically jabbing the ribs like, oh, see, there is no God. Or if God comes out of heaven right now and he comes back, I then will believe the Lord, but otherwise I can't believe. I have to see a sign. And so you see many people that will say these things, and they're trying to put the Lord God to the test in the wrong way. The next one is putting the God to the test for one's personal and sinful desires. Turn over to James chapter 4. 2-6. In Malachi also, they were crying out to the Lord and wondering why God wasn't answering their prayers. The same thing is said in James chapter 4, starting in verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel and you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. They're asking for their own pleasures, and they're like, well, the reason why God didn't answer is because they're put into the test. They're saying, it's kind of like someone says, you know, I have a lot of young guys that usually do this. If God will just let me date this girl, I could follow God better. If I could just have this nice car, I, You know, I could really believe that God is there. And you get into all these things of saying, well, God, if you do this for me, then I'll follow you. And people start asking to their own desires. And that's what the people in Malachi's day, Malachi 3:15, they're putting the Lord to the test in the wrong way. But they're also, throughout the book of Malachi, they're asking to fulfill their own desires throughout the book. So our first one to be clear is that we're not asking to test the Lord God in the wrong way. But there's a way that God says to test Him that is the right way. And so, one of the things I want to point out, that kind of goes along with Malachi, is that test God concerning prophecy. God, one of the things in Malachi 3:10, God is saying, test me considering my words. He's basically saying, test me considering my commandments and what I say. If you do this, I will bless you, or if I'll fulfill my word. And one of the things that God does is through prophecy, He fulfills His word to His people. Turn over to Isaiah 41:21-24. Isaiah 41:21-24. And God basically puts up a challenge. Is, are other gods like me? It says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods, indeed do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. We're not going to jump over to 45. It kind of says the same thing, but the idea is that our God is the only God that can declare the past accurately of what happened. I think it was Austin that read Job, and God goes through the parts of, well, were you there at creation when I formed the earth? Were you there when I made the heavens? You know, and God can accurately tell everything that has happened in the past, every little detail, and He can do the future also and what's going to happen. And so one of the things that when I meet people is they go, well, there's so many things in the Bible that are wrong. And God has been wrong so many times. And one of the things I always tell people is, well, let's test God's word. Let's go to the Bible and see if it came about or not. And usually after one or two or three that are the most common, they start saying, they go to a different line of argument. But as Christians, we should know that God's word, when He has, through His prophets or through Himself, He has said that He's going to make something come about. Did it come true? That's part of our Christian faith, is that we have to find faith. We have to have faith in God that He did complete it. But in the Bible, it's full of prophecy that has come true. For example, in Malachi 1:5, just before that, it talks about the destruction of Edom and that it has happened and that they will stay destroyed. And it says, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. By the way, the destruction of Edom was before the Babylonian Empire came in. It was prophesied that would fall by quite a few prophets. It happened, but God also promises that they would stay down. They would not return. And when you look throughout history, that actually happens. We're going to get a little bit of history, but on something else. But think about, even in Malachi's time, prophecy was recently fulfilled. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. This gives a quick overview of Jeremiah's prophecy. It says, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king of Persia so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, he has given me all the kingdoms on the earth and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. And if you read about Jeremiah's prophecy, they went 70 years in captivity and God brought them back. And when you review all the prophecies, that they would rebuild the wall, they would rebuild the temple. And in Malachi's day, it was done. They were living a completion at the very end, a completion of a prophecy that was prophesied. And so in their day, they had an understanding, they should have had faith that God was going to fulfill his word. They were 70 years in captivity, and he also brought them back out. They should have trusted, they should have tested his words and see if they were true, and it was probably a little bit easier for them, because they still had a generation that was around, be quite a bit old, but that was around, that happened when they came back from captivity. But for us, We tend to focus on Christ, and we've put God's word to the test. We should know where it's to be found. And we're going to focus on one small bit of prophecy. One of the interesting things about prophecy, there's so much stuff that you could spend probably a couple years just gathering information, and still there'd be more. But one of the prophecies is about Christ and how he would die. Turn over to Psalms 22, 15 through 8. Psalms 22, actually 15 and 16. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Psalms 22 has lots of things that happen at Christ's crucifixion, but we're just going to focus on a small part. It says they pierce his hands and his feet. Later on in John 3, 4, this symbolized the way Jesus would die. I just have numbers as a reference of where it's found in the Old Testament, but we're going to read John 3, 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What happened in the Old Testament is a lot of people sinned. God punished them for their sins, so serpents came along and bit them on most likely a rod or a staff or something, a pole. They put a serpent up there, and whoever would come, in a sense believe and look at it, they'd be healed and cured of that bite, that venom that was in their veins. And that represented what would happen for Christ. All would come, believe in him, and be saved. But notice what it says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. So one of the prophecies is that God would be lifted up from the ground. He literally wouldn't die on the ground. He'd be lifted up. What's interesting is over in Galatians 3:13, and I got Deuteronomy there too for the reference, it says, Christ redeemed us from a curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. One of the things about the law of the Jews is that you weren't supposed to leave someone hanging on a tree, not even for a full day. Their method of putting someone to death was stoning. We actually see they want to kill Jesus, so they want to stone him a couple times. Paul was stoned by the Jews a couple times. So it was a method that was not practiced by the Jews whatsoever. God basically says, if you leave a body up on a tree, when whatever which way, it defiles the land. So they were told basically, don't do that. In Deuteronomy, it says you have to take it down. So one of the interesting ways is that it kind of tells us that Christ would be on a tree, but it'd also be the idea that he would die, not in the normal way, by at least his people. And we won't get into the prophecy about the Gentiles having a hand in it. But so we got a couple things. We got he would be pierced by his hands and his feet. He'd be lifted up off the ground, and he would hang on a tree. And that's just a small portion of prophecy that we're told. But people say, well, that's just the Bible. One of the great things about God is that we can use secular writers that confirm such events. And this is kind of a long read, but... Can we go up there? I got off the website, so if anyone wants to reference it, they can go there. But one of the things is it describes the Roman crucifixion, which was done by the Greeks first, and then the Romans, as we say, perfected crucifixion. But concerning secular writers, Tacitus was born in circa AD 52 through 54 and was a Roman historian. He alluded to the death of Jesus and Christians in Rome when he wrote, "Hence, to suppress the rumor, he, referring to Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished the most tortures the persons coming called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Chrysus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, a procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also." So, instantly we know that a lot of times people claim Christ was never real. And one of the things that a good historian, doesn't have to be a Christian, will openly admit that Christ was a real person. He might not agree that he was God, but most historians, if they're not biased and they look at history, that Christ was a real person. If you go to the next one, it says, "The man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they were all brothers, one of another, after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws." So again, we get the idea that it talks about Christ being crucified. Outside of the Bible. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He didn't believe in Jesus as I might do, but he did, Jeff kind of talked about but he believed that Christianity was basically another sect of Jewish religion. And it says, "Now there was about this time Jesus was a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again in the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." So even though a Jewish guy that kind of thinks, oh, there's just another runoff of the Jewish sect, Jewish historian, again, we get the idea that all these things came true outside of biblical literature. These are all what we consider secular writers. And when you actually put God's word to the test, there's concerning prophecy, there's mounds and mounds of evidence. There's quite a few books that quotes tons of secular writers that concerning just the prophecies just surrounding Christ. And so when we put Christ to the test, why we should put our faith in him when he tells us to do something and we shouldn't doubt, is because all prophecy that he has uttered, besides the end of the world, has come true. And that should, just as for the people of Malachi day, the prophecies that came true literally in their lifetime, also we see this has come true in the past, and it's been verified in many different ways. I know that's a weird way to go about to test the Lord's words, but if the Lord is a liar, there's no point in believing what he says. The last thing that I think goes with Malachi 3:10 is that God's talking about test his commandments and see if I follow through. He's talking about righteousness, not doing evil works. But in Malachi chapter 10, he's like, test me in this and see if I follow through with what I'm doing. And under Jewish, under the law, God says, if you follow me, I will bless you. He's basically saying is, do my commandments. It's really, he says, test me, do what I say. You know. And it's not really something that's profound. It's not something that's beyond. He says, do this, and this will be the result. Test me, see if it's true. Try it out. You know, yeah, obviously the other way is not working. There are fields at that time. Whenever something would grow, God would basically, because they weren't following him, would cause a famine or strike down their crops. If it was with pestilence, if you read the context, God's like, well, I'll take away the devourer. I'll take away and you will have plentiful. And the same kind of goes for today is that they weren't putting God first. Turn over to Matthew 6, 33, actually. And this is talking about the, just the basics of life. Goes, you know, talks about clothing, the need for food, the basic needs. And actually, it's 32. Sorry about that. It says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God makes a similar idea to us, is that if you seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, He's going to take care of you. But the problem that we run into with people, and even myself at times, is that we don't put Him first. We put our own ways and our own desires. Turn over to Psalms 37, 1 through 7. Psalms 37, 1 through 7. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as noonday. Actually, let's stop there. But notice what it says. Throughout those verses, it says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And a lot of times people read verse 4, it says, well, God will give you the desires of your heart. Well, if you're seeking first His kingdom and righteousness, where are your desires at? It's with God's will. Is God going to fulfill His word to you because you're doing His will? Well, absolutely. I might not be asking for that new BMW. It'll be different. But God's going to provide for you that you can serve Him. But throughout those verses, it says to commit and seek Him. Too many times I meet a Christian who goes, I asked God to do this and it didn't happen. But they don't live a life whatsoever pleasing to the Lord. They tried it out for a day, and they're like, well, see, after 24 hours, time's up. I'm going to go back to my old way of living. But God is asking you to commit all aspects of your life to Him. The next one is like a spiritual harvest, or the spiritual life for each one of us. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, Paul's refuting the idea of division. But he does bring up an interesting point. Starting in verse 5, it says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Notice what he says. Servants through whom you believed. They're just servants. We might be children, but we're just servants. And it says, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who planted nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. One of the things is when we reach the lost or helping out those inside the church, do we honestly believe that God's going to work? That God's going to work on people and their hearts through His Word. That, you know, we do all we can as opportunity presents, leave the rest up to God. But do you take part in that opportunity? There's many times where I've passed up opportunities. There's many times where, you know, God could have planted or watered and I kind of let it go. But God is basically saying is, hey, there's your part to do and follow in me. Turn over to Galatians 6:7-10. And God lets us know if in our life we're looking for our fleshly desires or the things of the world, that's what you're going to sow in your life. But if not, if you're looking for the spiritual things, that's what you'll sow and reap. And it says, starting in verse 7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. You really think about all the opportunities you have, but it says, do not grow weary in what you're doing. Because there is going to be a result. I always like to use myself as an example. Jeff, for the first 11, 12, 13, somewhere around the years that we've known each other, for the first 6 or 7 years, he was very patient with me. That's a long waiting time to have someone to finally give in and go the right way. Slowly but surely, there was growth. He just kept watering and planting quite a few times. If I was the ground, there'd probably be a lot of holes, and they'd be drenched. And eventually, I gave God caused growth in me. But it happened over a long period of time, and he didn't give up. And when you see that with different Christians, where they don't give up with a person. So, you know, not every time someone comes, but you have planted something, you have let them know that there is salvation for them, and you have given them that chance to be saved, but also you help your brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember talking, because I've seen people come to know Christ, but I think one of the most interesting things is that when Lee and I were at the church in Washington, that we had this couple that visited with their family. And we were going over something that basically talked about, you know, being persistent, you know, following through, or it was something of the sort that we were teaching. And they had shared with us that their whole family, one of them came to Christ, then another one, and then the whole family came to Christ, except for the father. But they were persistent, living a godly life, watering. They planted in them, and it was at the age, it had been 20 plus years, and at the age of 80, I think it was, they told us, was when he finally decided to come to know the Lord. 20 plus years of like, oh man. You know, you think, huh. But think of that joy, think of that harvest, think of that person's not going to spend eternity in hell. Think of the, just the dire consequences of a loved one that you've tried for that long time, and then finally you go, oh, they're going to be in heaven with me. That's a wonderful, joyous thing when you look at the outcome and the purpose. And so do we believe that God does bring results? Doesn't mean that everybody's going to accept, but you're giving them a chance that they can have that, and you're encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ also. But the last result, as we look at these things, I think we've been told these things many times, but the very basic is when you look at God's commands, do you put them to the test? Do you do them? Turn over to Colossians 3:18-21. This is the very basic way about looking at it. Just like the people in Malachi, God basically was saying, do what I say, I will bless you. I will keep my word if you follow me. The same thing about living our lives. In Colossians 3, starting in verse 18, it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. We're just taking this little tiny section because of time, but think about what it says. Wives, be subject to your husbands. This is the best way that God says for the family to work. There's a lot more that goes with that idea, and we're not going to, if we preach on marriage sometime soon, we'll go through that. But the idea is if a woman is in subjection to her husband, that's the best way to run a family. Do you believe God, and do you follow that as a woman? If you don't follow it, then it shows a lack of faith. But if we move to the husbands, and I think, if you know through scripture, I think God kind of says certain things for husbands especially. He says, tell his husband to love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Being embittered and love kind of go hand in hand. Either you love your wives or you're basically embittered towards them. Or to show bitterness towards them. You ever seen a couple that fight and bicker all the time? And all they do is bicker and fight and they don't get along. Well, husband is supposed to love his wife like Christ loved the church. He's supposed to be patient. Right? And we can get into all those aspects. Well, if you follow God's commands, you're most likely your marriage is going to go a lot better. But if you try to do it your own way and you come embittered towards your wife, what's going to happen? It's going to be like the world, isn't it? I wasn't going to do the children in the sense of children obey your parents. That'll be for another time. But notice what it says about fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. To exasperate, to basically, how could I put it right? Do not provoke them. I think it says in Ephesians, to anger. It's the same idea. You know, kids can push our buttons, but parents can go around and exasperate their children also, can't they? The best thing I can think of, because I would exasperate my parents, would be Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings at times were trials. Because my dad, my mom would be like, you better get dressed and you better get ready and you better get in the car. And partially it was my fault, partially it was theirs. But when you think about it, when you come to church, what's the attitude the children have in that time? Or when a man comes home from a hard day's work or a wife does, how do you react to your children? Children are happy to maybe, hopefully happy to see you, and they want to play with you, and they might be a little loud, but they're not doing anything wrong. And you see a dad that kind of snaps at you. Basically, he's like, close your mouth. Stop doing that. And they're harsh. And they're mean. They're like, I've had a long day. Not a very good role model for children to look up to, is it? Like I said, there's a lot more with those verses, but if we take it to heart, if we put to test God's words and do them, the righteous ones, not saying put to test the sinful ones, we'll start seeing that God does work, His word does profit us, and it does bless us in different ways. Just like the people in Malachi's time, we always have a choice to make. We can either test God's commands and follow them, and you will find out they're true concerning righteousness, or you cannot. And as we close, I think this kind of sums it up well in Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in the stony waste in the wilderness, in a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and who trusts is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So the invitation today is, if you're not a Christian and you're tired of living the way of the world and realizing, in truth, living the life of sin is death. There's no profit to you in that. But living God's way is full of blessings. It is the right way. It will bring joy to you. There is trials and all that, but in the end, there is life. And if we listen to God and how we live our lives, if it's from family, if it's to reaching the lost, there is that blessing from God. But if there's anyone here today that's struggling in trusting the Lord, that is a Christian, and need direction and help in whatever part of your life that may be, we encourage, if you have any of those needs, or just need the prayers of the saints, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.